Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We're looking again this morning at chapter 4. In our last study, we focused on the first three verses, and this morning we're looking at verses 4 through 6. James chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, you commit murder, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We have been in a study on the subject of worldliness, and in this study, we have looked at various areas in which we are tempted to be worldly. We've addressed media and music, and now we're considering the subject of pleasure. And James chapter 4 specifically reveals that the wrong kind of pleasure reveals the wrong kind of relationship with God. He also reveals this to be at the heart of the problems that they were experiencing as a church. Notice in verse 1, he tells us that they were plagued with quarrels and conflicts. These quarrels and conflicts were identified as violent verbal disputes. The word quarrels refers to conflict in general, while conflicts refer to specific fights or battles. And their battles with one another was because of this conflict that they were having within themselves. And he names there for us in these first three verses the internal conflict that is expressed by those two words, quarrels and conflicts. First, their conflict was caused by uncontrolled desire. Their desire for pleasure was manifested by how they lived. They didn't live for Christ, they lived for themselves. They were not denying themselves daily, as Luke 9:23 talks about. No, they solely lived for the gratification of the sensual, natural, and fleshly desires. And they wanted to fulfill every passion and whim that promised this sensual satisfaction and enjoyment. And James here identified this as war in your members. So the problem was not their environment. A lot of times we blame our environment on our issues. No, it was their own self-seeking attitude. It was an internal issue. And this led to the second cause of their strife, unfulfilled desire. When desires for the wrong kinds of pleasure are frustrated and unfulfilled, they also wage external war. And he identifies this by three phrases. Notice he says, "You lust and do not have, you commit murder," and then he says, "You are envious and cannot obtain." All of these phrases right here identify, or they reveal, an unfulfilled desire. That first phrase, "You lust and do not have," identifies a strong desire for something that is not fulfilled. You remember last time we talked about that word, lust. James uses that word several times in his epistle, and you have to use the context to determine what he is referring to, because the word itself refers to a desire or a longing of any kind. So it could be a good desire, like Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 3:1, of a man desiring the office of an overseer. Says he desires a good work. That is a good desire. Or a desire like in Psalm 37, it talks about delighting in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Those are good desires. But in this case here, it's talking about an inordinate, a misdirected, and sinful desires. And because it was unfulfilled, James tells us that it led to murder. He says, you lust and do not have, and you commit murder. And this word here that he uses for murder can include murderous hatred. It can include extremely destructive behavior, even suicide. And in either way, it identified the unfulfilled chaos that marked their lives. So they're murdering, fighting, quarreling. These were all the results of unsatisfied lust and envy. These were the results of thwarted desires. How do you act or how do you respond when you don't get what you want? Or do you just give up on it and you move on? And you say, Lord, thank you that I didn't get what I want because you know what is better. And if I got this, this would be bad for me, bad for my family, bad for my health, bad for whatever the reasons are. Or do you go off and pout? Or do you go off and try to scheme how you can get this, whatever this is, how you can fulfill that pleasure that you have residing there in your members? John MacArthur says that when the lusting person cannot achieve his desired goals, whether it's for reputation, prestige, sexual gratification, money, power, escape through drugs or alcohol, success, possessions, the affections of another person, or whatever, the result is often catastrophic to others and always destructive to oneself. And probably a good illustration of this is the man who falls in love with this woman, and this woman does not return the affection, does not want to have anything to do with him. And what is it that normally he wants to go and do? Commit suicide. And really, that is more of a self-love. You know, it's like the gentleman who says to the woman, he says, you know, if you don't do this with me, then I'm going to kill myself. That is a form of self-love. He is really saying, I love me more than I love you. Because if he loved you more than he loved himself, then he wouldn't do anything like that. He wouldn't even give kind of a threat or a warning of such a nature. Well, the third phrase, you are envious and cannot obtain, that identified an even stronger desire that was unfulfilled. And we said that the word envious was a synonym for the word desire or epithymia. And it was a hot or an intense feeling, which literally meant to be earnest or to set up one's heart on or to be completely intent upon. You see, it just keeps getting deeper and deeper. You lust. He says you are envious. And guess what? Because you can't have it, you commit murder. And you cannot obtain it. What do? You fight and you quarrel. And again, just as with these other two phrases, this is an internal drive. This is the internal desire, the desire of the soul, the desire of the heart. And here it's unfulfilled. Well, again, this revealed their selfish desire. Leading up to this point about selfishness, James first tells us that worldly unbelievers do not have, as he says in the last part of verse 2, because they do not ask. This doesn't mean that they're prayerless. How many of you, before you came to Christ, were praying people? Really, all of us. And how many are you now praying people as believers? Hopefully the hands keep going up, right? Hopefully now you pray even more. But now you know the God whom you're praying to. Versus before, you thought you knew, and really you prayed all centered around your pleasure, all centered around your desires. Something you wanted, you asked, but you were asking for the wrong reasons. Or sometimes you just didn't even ask at all, you just totally ignored Him. Well, James talks about this as well. He's pointing out that they apparently had felt it inappropriate to ask God for the things that they had set their heart on. They had devised their carefully laid out plans to attain their desires, but their ruthless effects to achieve them in regard to the rights of others had resulted in a failure or a frustration. They can't get what they want, so they're frustrated. And here he uses the present tense verb when he says to ask. He says here that this is pointing out their repeated failure to ask God. Well, when they did get around to asking, James says in verse 3, they did not receive because they asked with wrong motives so that they may spend it on their pleasures. John Calvin says, though they sought, yet they were deservedly denied because they wished to make God the minister of their own lust. For they set no bounds to their wishes as he had commanded, but gave unbridled license to themselves so as to ask those things of which man, conscious of what is right, ought to especially be ashamed. Pliny somewhere ridicules this impudence that men so wickedly abuse the ears of God. They were asking for the wrong reasons when they finally got around to it, for the wrong motives. They were asking in an evil manner that they may spend it or squander it on their pleasures. And now when you look down at verses 4 and 5, he moves from their conflict with others and their conflict with self to their conflict with God. This is again what he says in verse 4. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." And here are these two verses. James marks out three characteristics of those who are in conflict with God. Now, this is a section in the book of James where we struggle as to whether these are Christians or not. And frankly, folks, I believe they're not. When you look at the terminology that he uses, and then when you get down to verse 7, as a result of all that he has said in the first six verses, he's calling for them to repent. Listen to the language. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. This is an invitation for them to repent. And I want you to notice, too, this is the only place anywhere that he addresses his audience as sinners. Not to say that as believers we're no longer sinners, but in the rest of the letter, he refers to them as how? Brethren. Brothers. Family. And here, he refers to those who live solely for their pleasures, verse 4, as adulteresses. As committing spiritual adultery. So I want you to notice these three characteristics that identify now their conflict with God. Again, it started out with the conflict they had among you. That's with the people in the congregation. And then it identified the conflict that was in themselves. And all of this identifies their conflict with God. This first characteristic is found in verse 4, and it is hostility toward God. Their hostility is examined by their address, as he calls them adulteresses. King James uses adulterers and adulteresses. And here I believe that the New American Standard provides the correct reading. This noun, adulteresses, appears here in the feminine form. And it's found alone despite attempts to include the masculine, as we just noted here in the King James. Devin Hybert says that the reading of the Textus Receptus, ye adulteresses and adulteresses, is best understood as being a well-intentioned scribal addition because the term was understood literally. Puzzled that only the women should be rebuked as guilty, a reference to the men was added. And the shorter reading is well supported by the textual witness, and all modern editions of the Greek text agree with accepting it as the original. In other words, he's saying here that the reason why he says adulterers and adulteresses is because he wanted to address both men and women. But the actual rendering of the Greek supports just the word in verse 4, adulteresses. Yes, he's including all. And of course, he's not intending this to be taken literally, referring to physical adultery, but he's using it metaphorically. Metaphorically to refer to spiritual adultery. And that whole concept is based upon the common Old Testament idea that God as the husband of Israel and Israel as the bride of God. This is carrying Old Testament overtones. Now, you'll notice many times in the book of James, he refers back to not only the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, but he also gives Old Testament allusions. And this is one of them. If you recall in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 54:5, it tells us that Your maker is your husband. There he's speaking to Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. And then Jeremiah 3:20 says of Israel, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel. There he's identifying their spiritual adultery. When we turn away from God, when we go after our own lusts and our pleasures, we are committing spiritual adultery. And that's what he's saying here. So just as adultery is the sin of violating a marriage covenant by having a sexual intimacy with someone other than your spouse, James is using this term in a way that his Jewish readers would clearly understand, referring to men as well as to women. He's not talking about sexual, but spiritual infidelity. And he's using it as a term that's often used in the Old Testament of God's unfaithful people, Israel. So when you read something like this, this is really another way of saying you're being unfaithful to the Lord. When you are worldly, when you let your guard down, when you purposely allow the world to mold you into its image, you're being unfaithful to God. We should be on the guard all the time. Yet, I know that we're not always. It's like in Galatians 6 when it talks about one who falls into a trespass. He wasn't purposing to do that. He fell into it. And that's why those who have not fallen into it, those who are spiritual, are to restore that one who has fallen. We're to be a help for each other. Just as Willie was pointing out earlier, how helping each other out as we were quoting Scripture this morning and giving the address to where the verse was. Wouldn't it be nice if we carried the same attitude in terms of helping each other with not sinning against the Lord? Instead, we don't want to get involved in that way in each other's lives. Or instead, when someone does get involved that way, we see you're a little too personal here. You're getting a little too close. You're asking the wrong questions. I'm not going to respond to that kind of question. Or we get offended. How much a better believer in Jesus that we have help in our walk in holiness, that we have help in our sanctification. Instead of looking at each other and saying, listen, anytime you see me sin, you come point that out to me. Listen, don't point that out to me. You're not helping me. But really, you are. We help each other out. We need help in our sanctifying process. And listen, many times, whether we want the help or not, God will send people to help us. We truly belong to Him. He will discipline us for our sin, right? He will keep us on that path that we need to go. And if we continue to refuse, chastening occurs. We went to hear Stephen Curtis Chapman and his family Friday night at First Baptist. And if you know anything about him and his family, I think it was about 2 or 3 years ago, they had a pretty tragic accident in their home where one of the daughters that they had adopted was ran over in the driveway. And she ended up dying. And he was just talking about some of the trial of that. And even at one point, even asking God through all of this, of how he could keep his heart fixed on him. Listen, when you go through a trial, it's one of the most difficult things to do is to keep your heart fixed on the truth. Keep your heart fixed on him because your mind's telling you all other things. Again, I go back. This is why we need each other's help. You know, the Lord uses people in our lives. It's helpful to have a friend or two that's willing to be that to you. And I can just so identify with the way he described the trials, not the trial itself. I can't identify with that. I hope I never have to. But I can identify with the struggle going through it. I can relate to that. Just as Willie was reading that verse about waiting on the Lord. As I was driving up here today, I just kept thinking about it's so easy for us to go through all the mechanics of our, quote, Christianity and miss our affection for God. In other words, we could memorize all the Scripture that we want. And we know more about the Scripture and we worship the Scripture rather than the God of the Scripture. You know what I'm saying? And as he was quoting that verse, that's why I was thinking about those two verses, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who, what? Love Him. Or James 1:12, blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. To those who love him. And I was just thinking about that. You know, we can get so busy in ministry. We can get so busy in doing things for the Lord. Even to the point that, well, I got to get up today. I got to do my Bible reading. Then I shoot off to work. And we miss the whole relationship about it. We've had more relationship with the Bible, more relationship with Scripture memory. And don't get me wrong. We have to do all these things. We need that. Our soul needs that. Our flesh needs to hear that it's dead. But what about our love relationship? What about the fact that we have a relationship with a person? God is a person. He's not some inanimate object like those who bow down to idols and they worship some inanimate object. And an idol could be anything that you place before God. I mean, we always say it could be our TVs. Yeah, it could be that, but it could be even other people in our life. We spend more time with them, less time with God. Let's make it very practical. Idol could be Facebook. Spend more time on Facebook, more time on texting, more time in email, more time on the internet, and less time with God, less time with fellowship with Him and His Word. Listen, I told Teresa the other day, I said it's kind of comical because I use a Twitter called Hootsuite. Hootsuite lets you schedule your tweets. And I'm reading and I read certain things that I'm reading and I put those up. And people think I'm on Facebook all day long, but they're scheduled tweets. They pop up every hour. And I put them all in at 6 in the morning. And they just pop up all day. And I was thinking, you know, I don't want people to think I'm on this thing all day long. Because I'm not. I'm not even around it most of the time because I'm out and about driving all throughout the city. But at the same time, because we have this tool, let's use it for good. Let's use it in a way to minister. Let's use it in a way to present the gospel. Let's use it in a way to talk about the things of God and what He's doing. Let's do it like Willie was talking about. You talk about and worship who He is, not just for what He's done, but let's talk about both those things. I like to see that pop up on Facebook. Look at what God did today. Let's worship Him for who He is. Let's praise Him for what He has done. Well, notice how he identifies this hostility. First, their hostility is examined by their friendship with the world. And here he's telling us that their friendship with the world points out the true nature of their pleasure-seeking activity. He says there, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship... Let's stop right there and look at that word. The word friendship is the translation of the noun phileia, which is used only here in the New Testament, is verb form. Phileo is often used. It's often rendered by the English word love. It's even used of the Father's love of the Son and of the Father and the Son's love for those who have saving faith. They're often used as synonyms in the New Testament. The more common, the more stronger verb for love is one that you're familiar with, and it's the word agape. And that one seems to be the more volitional, where this word phileo is more emotional. We would define this word as passion or emotion, as I said. And here in James 4:4, this word phileo, it involves the adopting of the interest of the world to be one's own. You've taken the interest of the world and you've owned it. These are your interests. These are the things that you care about. These are the things that you live for. There's a problem, isn't it? That if you take the things of the world and you've adopted that, you've allowed what Romans 12:1 is telling you not to do, you have now become conformed by the world instead of transformed through Scripture. So James is using that word, friendship, to describe an intense, deep affection for the evil world system, because he uses the word world, and there he's talking about the evil world system, this affection for the evil system. And the phrase of the world in the Greek grammar is called an objective genitive, and it marks here that the world as the object of their affections. Where is our affection to be? On the world? No. Our affection is to be on God. Our affection is to be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our affection is to be on the Holy Spirit, not on the world. Hibbert says the world's central aim is self-enjoyment and self-aggrandizement in disregard of or in open hostility toward God. To cultivate the world's friendship implies conformity to its principles and aims. To be controlled by the spirit of worldliness is wholly incompatible with loyalty to God. It makes them guilty of spiritual adultery. Can't love God and the world at the same time. It's one or the other. And yet there are many, many quote-unquote Christians that are in love with the world also. Notice I say, quote unquote, Christians. John has addressed that same issue right where we started this study, 1 John 2:15 to 17. How did he say? Do not love the world? No, the grammar says stop loving the world. They were already guilty of that problem. They're already guilty of what James is referring to right here. You know, we find in the last days that there are still many things that are yet to happen, many that are just really frightening when you think about it. 2 Timothy 3:4 tells us that the attitude that will dominate the last days will be this. It says men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Doesn't that frighten you? Not frighten you for the sake of other people, frighten you for the sake of yourself. Don't you hate it when you say something you shouldn't have said or do something you shouldn't have done? And you just, Lord, why did I say that? Why did I act in that manner? I don't want to act like that. I don't want to be that. And I certainly don't want to be a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. Matthew 6:24, Jesus rebukes this dividedness. Says no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. He cannot serve God in mammon or wealth or money. And the same is true, whether it's money or whether it's anything else. You can't serve God plus something else. And that hits really hard at heart as to Reformation Sunday. What was Martin Luther seeking to do when he went up to that castle there in Wittenberg and nailed his 95 theses to that door? The problem was that they were selling indulgences. They were selling people a means to go to heaven. And it was salvation plus something else. And listen, what separates us from anybody else is Jesus and Jesus alone. It's that one word, alone. When Martin Luther began to nail that up there and we began to get the understanding, justification by faith alone. And that's what started the revolution. It's not God plus something else. Listen, it's not God plus your pleasures. It's not you can have God and you can have your sinfulness too. You can't. Well, James has already rebuked this double-mindedness in chapter 1 and verse 8. And he'll do it again in chapter 4 and verse 8 by using this phrase, double-mindedness. And since he uses this term again in verse 8, it defines before us what I said earlier, that he is speaking to unbelievers. Their friendship with the world produces hostility with God. Look at that word. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? That's denoting an attitude of personal hostility. It's actually translated enemy in Luke 23:12. Paul includes this word in the list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. To be an enemy is to describe a person's life before Christ. Not now. I'm not an enemy of God. I'm a friend now. Not because of something I've done, but everything he has done. Romans 5:10 says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we should be saved by His life. See the difference? He's talking about before Christ, we were enemies. And here he's saying that because they have a friendship, a affection, a love for the world, are they not enemies with God? See, Jesus' work on the cross put to death the hostility between the repentant sinner and God. Look over it with me at Ephesians 2. Look at verse 14. Notice what Christ did. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Jesus is that bridge to God. He draws us to God, and it's through the blood of His cross. And if you don't come through the highway of the cross, then you don't come at all. Or you're like a thief and a robber. You climbed over the fence. You came in another way. You don't have the wedding garments on. You're not one of His. And what marks and what characterizes or what identifies that in your life is your worldliness, your pleasures, your hedonism. Look over at Romans 8. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 8, verses 6 through 9, who is an enemy and who is not. He says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." Do you get that? "For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And notice this, "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." So he says the mindset on the flesh is death, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. It cannot subject itself to the law of God. It's not able to do so. It's fleshly. John MacArthur again says that those who truly love Jesus will not love the world or be loved by the world, since the world is the hostile enemy of God. You got all the world around you loving on you. You start talking about Jesus Christ and you start talking about sin. You start talking about repentance. Guess what? Most likely you will be alone. You will stand there alone. It's okay, because it clearly draws the line, doesn't it? Jesus made a distinction between the believer and the world when He said to His disciples in John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And I'm certainly not saying that we go out and just purposely get the world to hate us, right? But listen, they'll hate our message. And because they hate our message, they will hate us. And because they can't get to Jesus, they persecute us. But my fear is that it's not the persecution. My fear is, it's the seduction from the world that we have caved into. Where's the dividing line? Where's the separation? Where's the clear, identifiable mark between our love for God and our love for the world? Now listen, the Bible has much to say about the enemy of God. Listen to a few passages that talk about this. Psalm 68:21 says, "Surely God will shatter the heads of His enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds." Isaiah 42:13 says, "The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against His enemies." Nahum 1:2 says, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies." Let me let you look at this one. Acts 13. Look at Acts 13, verse 6 and following. Here, Luke tells us in Acts 13 that when Paul and Barnabas and John Mark had gone through the whole island, or the whole island as far as Patmos, it says they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul sought to hear the word of God. Look at verse 8. But Eliamus, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, he was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. And he said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. What did he refer to him as? Verse 10. Full of all deceit and fraud, son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness. And why is that? Because he kept forbidding those to believe. He was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Again, I remind you that term world is referring to the evil system of the world of which Satan is the head. And James is saying, if you wish to be a friend of the world, you're making yourself an enemy of God. That's very strong language. In fact, break it down. Whoever wishes to be is one word in Greek, boulomai. And the word is connoting more than just wanting or desiring or wishing to be fulfilled. It's carrying the stronger idea of choosing one thing over another. And here in this context, they're choosing their pleasures over God. They're spiritual harlots. And the next phrase makes himself, another one term in Greek, it means to appoint. It means to ordain. It's indicating a conscious intent. Here, you're choosing your pleasures over God. You're making a conscious intent to do this. And you're making yourself an enemy of God. Tibert, commenting on that phrase, says here that it asserts that by his decision to foster friendship with the world, the individual constitutes himself or takes his stand as God's enemy. And he uses the present tense here to point to a continuing condition, while the middle voice here marks it as a self-chosen position. They continue to have this position. And yet these people will do like most people all over the planet do, saying they're Christians. Listen, just because you say it, just because you profess it, doesn't mean it's real. Doesn't mean that it's happened. Doesn't mean that you truly belong to Jesus Christ. Think about those in John 8 when we were looking at that, and they said that they were children of Abraham. And what did Jesus say? No, you're children of the devil. Your deeds are depicting that. Your deeds are revealing who you really belong to. Beloved, what James is telling us to do right here, and this whole study we've been doing on worldliness, is to evaluate the true intent of your heart. Evaluate your life. I mean, just look at the things that you gravitate to, the things that you enjoy, because that will reveal really where your heart is. Someone said one time, he had a counseling session, and he told the person, "When you come, bring your checkbook." And he was like, "Bring my checkbook? What, I got to pay for this?" And he goes, No, I want you to bring your checkbook so I can look at it, because I want to find out where your heart is. Because the scripture says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Look through your checkbook sometime. What are the things that fill that register in there? Are there anything in there that fill it about God? His causes, investing in missions or ministry, or seeking to meet needs of others? Or are they all about self? All about the things that you can accumulate? Like the rich man who went out and surveyed his possessions, and he said, "Listen, I'll build bigger barns to store all my goods in. And then I'll sit back and take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." And God said to him, "Today, you fool, your soul is required. And now, who will these things be?" It's like Solomon talking about in Ecclesiastes, about the vanity, because you spend all this time working for all this accumulation of materialism. You die, who do they go to? Who do they go to if you don't have family? Somebody gets it. The person who wishes to be a friend of the world, the friend of the world system, has chosen to make himself an enemy of God. In his heart, His desires for the world supersede any supposed positive ideas that he may have had about God. He does not have a neutral relationship with God as some impartial bystander or a distant admirer, but is in the fullest sense his enemy. And to be God's enemy is to remain in spiritual darkness, daily grow more fit for eternal death, and have the sovereign King of the universe as your foe. This is a huge warning. The phrase enemy of God is defining what friendship with the world means. If you're an enemy of God, you're lost. Again, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and you fill in the blank. So he tells us here about this hostility to God. This is what is produced. If you are one who lives solely for your pleasures, then what it's producing is this hostility toward God. You might not feel that in your heart. You might not think that way about God, but God thinks that way about you. Notice the second characteristic of those who are at conflict with God. Look at verse 5. They have a disregard for Scripture. He now turns to Scripture to prove his point. And he lets God speak to establish the truth of the matter. He says, verse 5, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. There's a difficulty here of the two references. He gives one reference here in verse 5, and he gives a second reference, verse 6. He says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That right there is Proverbs 3:34. But the first quote, we're not sure where that's coming from. It's cited as a quotation from Scripture, but there's no part of Scripture of which it is. In fact, anything like a recognizable quotation. We can either assume that James is quoting from some book now lost, which he regarded as Scripture, or he is summing up in one sentence what is the eternal sense of the Old Testament, not meaning to quote any particular passage. Though one may agree with the rendering in the King James over the New American Standard, because he has here in the New American Standard, he, in the phrase he jealously desires, is not in that Greek text, but it's supplied. Or the capitalization of Spirit in verse 5. And here there are no capitalized words in Greek, so this doesn't help us at all. Translators, when they come back and translate, they're the ones that put in the grammar. If you were to look at a Greek text, it would just be like a line of a bunch of words, or not words, a bunch of letters. And letters you would not identify. You say, well, I think that looks like an X, and I think that looks like an O or something like that. But that's all you see is just a string of letters going across the page. No punctuation, no capitalization or anything like that. But in translation, it's separated out. One way you can see this is if you get a parallel Bible. A parallel Bible has a Greek text right there and has English up under it. And when you see that, many times you'll even see numbers. And what they're trying to do is if you read it back in just the way it's presented there, it might not make sense. So in translation, they have to reorder the words. And that's why you would have the numbers there. But what we do know of this verse is the words in vain. Look at that. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to in vain or no purpose? And that's emphatic. That's stressing that this is the point of his concern. So you could read back this way. To no purpose does the Scripture speak? Or in vain does the Scripture speak? See, in other words, is the message, he's saying, which Scripture declares in vain, spoken in a hollow way or spoken to no purpose so that it has no authoritative claim on our conduct. That's why I say a person who loves the world, he has total disregard for Scripture. It's not authoritative in his life. He's living totally for his pleasures, totally for his own hedonism. Didn't have authority. He's not waking up each day and going, God, what do you say? I care about what you say. Or when he's going through a trial or a temptation, he doesn't turn to the Word and say, God, what do you say about this? What do you say as to how I'm to respond? What do you say about temptation? What do you say about sin? Doesn't do that at all. Notice in the next phrase, James says, He says he jealously desires, or rather back up, or do you think that the Scripture speaks or Scripture says, and again, that's unknown. Not really sure as to what he's quoting here. William MacDonald says the solution of the problem is given in the Revised Version. There the verse is broken into two questions. Or do you think ye that the Scripture speaketh in vain? That the Spirit which he's made to dwell in us long unto envying? And again, no one really knows what the quotation means or whether the word Spirit should be capitalized or not. I know that there are different commentators that favor different views. John MacArthur favors the King James rendering, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. And he says here, if this is the correct rendering, then James would be saying, in effect, don't you know that you yourselves are living proof of the veracity of Scripture, which clearly teaches that the natural man has a spirit of envy? And that interpretation would be certainly in line with the context. But in whatever way the verse is interpreted, James seems to be saying to unbelievers who are in a permanent state of spiritual conflict with God, not only are his enemies, but they also reflect that hostility by not obeying or trusting his word. They refuse to acknowledge their natural enmity with and separation from God. Again, regardless of what such a person may claim, it's impossible to hold the Scripture in genuine high regard as God's own word and yet not trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Well, notice one more characteristic is verse 6. It's the characteristic of pride. He says he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here James is clearly quoting from the Old Testament, specifically Proverbs 3:34 from the Septuagint. Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as does Peter in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, where we find this phrase again. And here from this verse, James is saying if a person is consumed with worldly lust and desires and ambitions and pride and love, he has no claim on this greater grace. Why? Because God resists the proud. And here the word proud here is composed of a compound word, which is translated to appear above or to manifest yourself above. The idea is to be arrogantly supposing yourself to be above others. Terms rendered arrogant in Romans 1:30 and 2 Timothy 3:2, both places, is directly associated with boasting. William Barclay says the word literally means one who shows himself above other people. He said even the Greeks hated pride. One person described it as a certain contempt for all other people. Another person, a Christian writer, called it the citadel and summit of all evils. Its real terror is that it is a thing of the heart. It means haughtiness. But the man who suffers from it might well appear to be walking in downcast humility, while all the time there is in his heart a vast contempt for all of his fellow men. Here it shuts itself off from God for three reasons, Barclay says. Number one, it does not know its own need. It so admires itself that it recognizes no need to be supplied. Number two, he says it cherishes its own independence. It will be beholden to no man and not even to God. And number three, it does not recognize its own sin. It's occupied with thinking of its own goodness and never realizes that it has any sin from which it needs to be saved. And he concludes, a pride like that cannot receive help because it does not know that it needs help. Therefore, it cannot ask. Stuart Scott, in his book, The Exemplary Husband, I've quoted from many times on this subject. He says, pride is the mindset of self, a master's mindset rather than that of a servant. A focus on self and the service of self, a pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation, and a desire to control and use all things for self. Well, isn't that the whole issue? I mean, isn't that the whole issue with worldliness? Self. What do I want to do in this situation? What do I want to do today? What am I living my life for? Proverbs 21:24 says, proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride will bring him low. Why? Because Proverbs 16, and even when you look at Proverbs 6:16 and 17, It numbers pride in the list of the seven things that are an abomination of God. And verse 17 says, haughty eyes. See, pride withholds grace. And it's the enemy of humility. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, He will not go unpunished. God hates pride. But He does give grace to those who humble Himself. When a couple of weeks ago when we were doing the scripture memory in here, my wife quoted a verse that I didn't know she was working on, and it's this one, Isaiah 66:2. I love this verse. And she pinned it on the mirror in our bathroom. And so I like that too, because every time I walk in there, I see that. And it says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And I read that and I'm going, God, that's what I want. That's the deepest desire of my heart. I want to be humble before you. I want to be contrite of spirit. I want to tremble at your word. The Bible talks about those who are in the kingdom are those who are of a poverty of spirit, Matthew 5:3. How does this describe you? Just as pride is the root of all sin, so humility is the root of all righteousness. Is humility what marks your life, or pride? Well, it's only when the things of this world are no longer admired and sought, when self concern is replaced with concern for God's glory, that God's Spirit can work His sovereign and gracious will in our heart, changing it from being an enemy to being a friend. Listen, when God saves you, He makes you a new creation in Christ, doesn't He not? And it says that old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Survey your life. One of the hardest things about surveying our life is that we're either too hard on ourselves, or we're not, or we speak too much good about ourselves. I hate questions that say, describe your weakness. I'll have to think about that for a minute. Do you have to think about that? Are you aware of your weakness? Is your life identified by conflict? Conflict with others, conflict with yourself, conflict with God? If so, then there's only one remedy, and that is to repent. That's to identify that, listen, maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I'm not a believer at all. Because I survey my life, and this is what I see. God calls us to repent. He calls us to humble ourselves. He calls us to submit to Him, as He talks about in the next section here in James. Submit, therefore, to God. Draw near to God. That's what we have to do. I'll leave you with this quote. A true Christian is not part of the evil world system. To be a friend of the world while claiming to be a Christian is the height of self-deceiving folly. Let's pray together. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the things that You have revealed to us this morning. I pray, Heavenly Father, that none of us will walk out of here without doing this self-examination, which is so hard if self has been what has been leading us this whole time. But that we will truly seek You, truly seek to humble ourselves before us, have a contrite spirit, tremble at Your word. God, help us. We can't do this on our own. We can't accurately do an assessment of ourselves apart from Your Spirit. We give ourselves too much favor. Holy Spirit, please do Your work in each of us this morning. Thank You for Your word and for Your truth today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.